I'd like to invite you on a magical journey to the drive-thru line at Starbucks. So you're there and you order a tall caramel macchiato. You order the tall size because tall apparently means small in what, Italian? I don't know. And because you already had to talk yourself into paying that much for coffee, even the smallest size. And the attendant says, okay, that sounds great. Give him your order. He says, that'll be $6.18. Please pull forward. And you think, $6.18? If I had a tip, that's gonna make it up near $8. From now on, I'm not calling this place Starbucks. I'm calling it $8. And the attendant says, so you get to the window, and then the attendant says, you start trying to pay. And he says, nope. Somebody already paid for your coffee. He says, see that person pulling out? They already paid for yours. And you're like, yes, I am on the receiving end of the pay it forward principle. But then you realize they probably bought my drink because they know me from church and they might have mentioned that to the attendant. And then you look down at your WWJD bracelet. And you reach out with your payment card again and you say, just a little bit reluctantly, okay, I'd like to pay for the next person's bill. And the attendant glances over the register as he's taking your card and says, okay, that'll be $42.50. And you're like, nah, but you let it go. And you think to yourself, none of this would have happened if that person just hadn't bought me coffee. And you're mad at him for buying you coffee. Sometimes representing God well, it might cost you. And by the way, all this happened to somebody I know, just a friend, as far as you know. We are continuing on in our Overcomer series. Hopefully you've been able to hear the messages over the last couple of weeks. I think that Ty and Trav did a great job with these relevant topics. Yeah. Overcoming distraction and overcoming offense, very relevant topics, and they approached them in a very biblical and motivational way. I am so excited, though, that Nathan is going to be back next week, finally. Trust me, I'm more excited than you, even, and I know you're excited. So it's going to be great to have him back to continue on in this series. Anytime you miss a message, there's all kinds of ways to find it online, whether that's through the app or the website. This week, we're talking about overcoming anger. I'd like to start out by recalling one of my points from the last time I preached. The topic was on overcoming fear. And let's see if you remember. I talked about how fear, like other emotions, must follow this simple rule. It can ride, but it can't drive. That's right. The same thing applies to anger. It's a legitimate emotional response under certain circumstances, but we can't allow it to become the primary motivator in our decision making. It can ride, but it can't drive. In fact, it really needs to ride in the trunk for this one. Don't give yourself easy access to it. But really, what could be a more relevant topic than that? Overcoming anger. In fact, my wife Marcy and I, we just returned from a trip to Atlanta. And driving in Atlanta, yeah, you know, is, of course, it's a wonderful and calming experience, said no one ever. On our way back to the Jacksonville area, we had no less than two near-death experiences. I love me a road trip, but truthfully, there are a couple of environments that bring out my natural tendency toward temper, and yeah, driving is one of them. Maybe you can relate. Somebody who was on the road trip with me could relate. I present as evidence incident number one. We stopped for coffee in Valdosta, and Marcy was driving as we pulled out of the Starbucks parking lot, and a huge cargo van just cut right in front of us, and boom, a sermon illustration was born. Glory to God. Incident number two. We get back on the freeway. We're headed south this time. I was driving. Speed limit was 70. So just as a confession, I was going, 74, taking a walk on the wild side. And there was a car in the lane to my left. He's about a half a car length ahead of me. And suddenly a Harley going approximately 600 miles per hour cuts through that small space. And right in front of me, at the same time as his riding partner comes alongside me on the right, and they just blow by me. Imagine how that sounded. One of my biker friends has a leather jacket that says across the back, "Loud pipes save lives." In this case, they were just about the death of me. So how do you think I responded to this situation? Obviously, I said a prayer that God would be with them on their journey, that his presence would go before them in the form of police radar. I prayed that God would cause them to get a huge ticket and a huge fine. Okay, I'm okay. But seriously, you've got to be careful. There's always someone out there that's willing to take it up a notch, right? Ready to escalate the conflict. So if somebody cuts you off in traffic, you're better off just doing what the song says. Let it go. Let it go. I know that's a man card violation. That's all right. I'm good with it. In 2019, the nationwide data archives recorded 161 cases of road rage gun violence. That number swelled to well over 400 per year in 2021, and it stayed that way ever since. It just got real up in here, didn't it? 2 weeks ago, an incident was recorded by a truck driver's dash cam in which two cars stopped on the I-70 in the Denver metro area after they had been swerving around and brake checking each other. And then they stopped in the middle lane of the interstate and they started going at it. They got out of their car, 65 mile per hour traffic on both sides of them, swerving around their open doors. After an initial scuffle, one of them went to the trunk to grab his tire iron. And thankfully, he only used it on the rear window of the other driver's car. It's not just on the roads, though. It's also on the runways, isn't it? And in the skies. In 2024, the FAA reported 295 unruly passenger incidents. No wonder it seems like this kind of thing happens several times each week somewhere. That's because it does. An average of 5 times per week it happens somewhere in the U.S. And what about kids' sporting events? They become just another indicator of how angry people typically are, haven't they? In January of this year, at an elementary school basketball game in Staten Island, New York, several parents, notably two of the moms of the kids that were playing, engaged in a physical brawl in the middle of the court during the game. Now that would be hilarious if it wasn't so sad. Against this backdrop of continually pervasive expressions of anger, an opportunity to be the light in the darkness presents itself to the followers of Jesus. Philippians 2 says this, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." And Jesus, the guy who John calls in chapter 1 of his gospel, the light of the world, Jesus says in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world. We are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." I know, easier said than done, right? But what if the next time you find yourself in a conflict with someone and the temperature of that conversation keeps going higher and higher and higher? What if you decided to intentionally lower that temperature, at least for your part of it? You see what's going on and you respond to it in a way that is contrary to your natural tendency to counter their escalation with de-escalation. I know it's counterintuitive, but if you can develop this skill, it's like a superpower. Because while the other person is getting more out of control, you're increasing in your capacity to bring calm and wisdom to the conversation. While they're losing their mind, you're becoming more measured and rational. And it's the Jesus way, isn't it? It empowers his followers to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Paul says it this way in Romans 12. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, and I know sometimes it doesn't, but as far as it does depend on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. And you may be thinking, oh, there's my revenge. No. The verse finishes out this way. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, before we go any further, we should probably describe the full range of how anger can sometimes be expressed. It's not always aggressive posturing or intimidation or violence or yelling. It might not be the tone, but rather the actual choice of words, which, spoken in calm condescension, can be just as violent and damaging as a throat punch. Because anger starts in the heart, but it spills out in a lot of different ways, doesn't it? In the movie The Devil Wears Prada, I know, man card violation number two, one more and I'm out. The main character, Miranda Priestly, is the most narcissistic, controlling person you can possibly imagine. And that character is based on a real person. I don't know if you knew that. She's learned that if you're mean enough to everyone all the time, they'll walk on eggshells. No, they'll run on eggshells just to keep from setting you off. She's perfected the art of utilizing fear and intimidation in leadership because it gets stuff done. Nothing makes the team more productive than some good old-fashioned fear. If you're mean enough, you don't even have to be in the room yet to get everybody scrambling. At one point, Miranda says quite calmly to the other main character, Andrea, "You know, I had high hopes for you, but the truth is that out of all the assistants I've ever had, you turned out to be the most disappointing." Wow. The behavior of Miranda illustrates the lure that leads us down this ever-widening path of anger. It gets me what I want. It helps me get stuff done. It motivates the team. It helps me get my way, which we all know is the right way. It helps me win. But ask anyone who's been married for even a short amount of time, and they will tell you, sometimes when you win, you lose. Because that's really what's at stake in the context of our relationships when conflict happens, isn't it? Whether it's with your spouse, or someone else in your family, maybe it's with your boss, maybe it's with somebody else at work. Unhealthy conflict can damage or even destroy trust in relationships. But here's the potential upside of conflict. When it is handled in a healthy way, conflict builds trust. Healthy conflict can heal brokenness in relationships, but only if we'll remove anger and intimidation as a strategy for what happens when we disagree. Now, I've struggled with doing this effectively my whole life. I'm not great at it. But at least I can say this, I'm better than I was. And just a tiny bit, a little bit of incremental progress has had a huge impact on my relationships. But I backslide. I struggle. I get stuck. So here are some of the excuses that get me stuck sometimes. And maybe you'll be able to relate to how these excuses identify how I've rationalized my issues with anger. For each one, I'll also include the responses of the Spirit and how He has admonished me to stay committed to not letting anger sit in the driver's seat. So here's excuse number one. Maybe you've said this before. I have every right to be angry. I believe the Spirit would say, anger almost always comes from a sense of entitlement. I've found that to be remarkably, consistently true in my own struggles with anger. It shows up when I'm not getting what I want, not getting what I think I need. Excuse number two. How about this one? I'm not angry, I'm just frustrated. Well, your friends would like you to know that they're having a hard time telling the difference. Excuse number three. I was just responding to your anger. Okay, but who then is going to be the one who, in this conflict, lowers the temperature of the conversation? Who's going to be the one who de-escalates the argument? Excuse number four. You weren't listening till I turned up the volume. Okay, when we have a loudest voice wins mentality, everybody loses. Excuse number five, Jesus got angry. What about righteous anger? Truth be told, this is why this message might be hard to swallow for some of us. We're like, what about Jesus turning over the tables, cracking his whip in the temple courtyard? Okay, but let's think about that for just a second. Do we really think that we possess the discernment to know the difference between justice and vengeance in the same way that Jesus does? Especially when our discernment takes a nosedive because of the onset of anger. And especially given we live in a culture that thinks vengeance is justice. Justice to Jesus was never about protecting his own rights or about extracting vindication or retribution from everybody who opposed him. It was always about protecting the cause of the widow and the orphan and the outcast. He referred to him as the least of these. Even in the temple courtyard, the thing that got Jesus so riled up was the corrupt temple system that the religious leaders had created, which was making them rich while making it difficult or impossible for the poor and less fortunate to get into the temple to worship God. So if I'm going to call my anger righteous anger, then it better have little to do with protecting my own rights and everything to do with protecting the vulnerable and less fortunate. That's the Jesus way. James chapter 1 says, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. I was so frustrated with being frustrated, so angry about being angry at one point in my life, that I decided I was going to do my best to get rid of anger completely. Now, I know that's impossible, but the things in this life that are most worth pursuing are the unattainable things. So the net effect, I decided, would be that every time anger tried to sit in the driver's seat, it would have to fall under the scrutiny of God's definition of righteous anger. Now, it may seem over the top to some to try to completely expel every representation of anger, but Paul endorses my approach. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with what? Every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Have I accomplished this? Have I been able to get rid of all bitterness, anger, every form of malice? No, I did acknowledge that would be impossible. But here's what has happened. In pursuit of the ideal, I have occasionally, rarely but occasionally, experienced unprecedented moments of freedom. Here's what I've realized. I know what anger feels like when it's in me, when it's welling up. I know what that feels like in my body and in my mind. And I don't like that feeling. Neither do you. Now, you may think you like it, but it's just like Diet Coke. If you drink it for long enough, you'll acquire a taste for it. Even an appetite for it. But hear me, you don't like it either. Even the adrenaline that can come with it, that it can sometimes produce, it always fades quickly to regret. But good news, there is a cure. Ephesians chapter 4 says this, don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. And we get this picture of the evil one waiting patiently outside the door. And when we let anger drive, we just a little bit, we open that door to the devil, and it only takes a little bit and just a fraction of a second, and he gets his foot inside that door. And then, good luck getting it shut. But if the devil gets his foot in the door and you still aren't paying attention, that foothold can become a stronghold. Do you know what a stronghold is? It's a secure place from which a militant group can carry out strategic operations. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the word stronghold is used to describe a particularly demonic militant group and tells us that our only defense is to take every thought captive and to make it obedient to Christ. But if we still aren't paying attention, if we still don't put that wisdom into action, the stronghold will become a stranglehold. And what does God say to Cain in Genesis chapter 4? Why are you so angry? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door, trying to get a foothold and then a stronghold. And then a stranglehold. But good news, there is a cure. There are three paths that my anger might take. And as I describe these, I invite you to collaborate with the Spirit to discern which one of these three is the place where the devil has a foothold for you. You'll find these descriptors at the bottom of your sermon notes page. And as I describe them, you may want to circle the one that that you feel like is maybe more of a stronghold for you. And I want to invite you to take notes and journal below that as we go, if you'd like to. So the first one is anger with God. I've heard a lot of people give this counsel about being angry with God. It's okay. It's okay to be mad at God. You don't need to hold back. He can handle it. He's got big shoulders. Yeah, all of that is true, but we were not designed to go through life in a continual state of anger and bitterness with our Creator. It's true. He can handle it. He'll be fine, but you won't. When that anger and bitterness is ongoing, it chips away at the communion and the intimacy that we were made for and desperately need to have with our God. Second one is anger with people. God's mercies are new every morning. You know this verse, right? I've always found it interesting that this verse, this truth about God's character, filled with hope and encouragement is located in the book called Lamentations. It's true, his mercies are new every morning, but that begs the question, are mine? Are my mercies new every morning? I want to represent God well. I was created in his image, but that image sometimes seems like it's buried under the debris of anger and self-protection. And the third one is this, anger with myself. If this is what you struggle most with, let me ask you, it's different for everyone, so where does it come from with you? Is it guilt? Is it shame? Is it perfectionism? Do you find yourself saying, my life could have been different if I had only, what, fill in the blank? Or my life will never be different. I already squandered every opportunity. I am an expert at learning things I already know. Do you hear the negative self-talk? This is one of the symptoms of anger with self. A friend of mine was speaking to himself in a very critical and derisive way. And his wife asked him, would God talk to you that way? And he admitted, no. And she said, then where is that coming from? Who is that coming from? And again, I ask, are your mercies new every morning? Give some of that mercy to yourself. If you have come to the conclusion that God's power to forgive and restore is not strong enough to deliver you, to free you from the burden of your sin and self-loathing, I have got good news. There is a cure. The cure is no secret. It's not some formula, an antidote under development. You know what it is, don't you? It's up on the screen. Let's say it together. It's God's grace. Say it again. It's God's grace. If you circled anger with God, his grace for you is the cure for your anger with him. I'm not oversimplifying it. It's just true. His grace for you is the cure for your anger with him. And don't miss what the Psalms teach us about this. I challenge you to find even one psalm that speaks of anger or disillusionment with God that doesn't also come back around to praising him for his sovereignty and his grace by the end of it. If you circled anger with people, sometimes we need this reminder, you're not just a recipient of grace. You're also a conduit. Remember Ephesians 4, get rid of all bitterness, rage, every form of malice. Verse 32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. For those of us that circled anger with myself, here's our reminder. You're not just a conduit of grace, you're also a recipient. Somebody here today needs to hear God say, how can you be so good at extending grace to others while withholding it from yourself? You need to know, when God looks at you, he sees by his grace concentrated in the blood of Jesus. He sees his perfect, spotless child. And he says, this is my son. This is my daughter whom I love and with whom I am well pleased. Let's pray together. God, thank you. Thank you for the truth that there is a cure for wherever anger, whatever pathway that's taking with us. Thank you for your grace. It does cure the anger that can stand in the relationship, stand between the relationship between us and you. It is the cure for the anger that we feel toward ourselves. And it is the cure for conflict that rages out of control, because we can be a conduit of your grace to those around us. Help us to do this well, because when we do, we believe that we become the light of the world that you intended for your people to be as you spoke it. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, God, we thank you that you put that opportunity before us as followers of Jesus. And then you give us the power through his blood to accomplish it. And we thank you in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Give him praise for his mercies, his grace that's new every morning. And that is absolutely true. That verse goes on to say what? Great is his faithfulness. That's what we're here to celebrate. That's what we're here to rely on.